1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 through 21. Here Paul concludes this epistle saying, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and agree with the words of the song we just sang. We pray that you would give us Christ. Where else, Father, would we go? Because he alone has the words of life. Father, I pray that this would be our heart today and every day as we live out our lives in this world. I pray now as we come to your word that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts, Lord, through the agency of your Spirit. Father, I pray again, just if there's anyone here who has yet to come to Christ in true faith, that you would draw their hearts to him, to the one who can impart life to a darkened soul, to a soul destined to perish. Lord, bring life into this congregation, we pray, through the agency of your Spirit. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, this week marks the closure to the sermon series that I've been doing in 1 Timothy. Last week, out of curiosity, I looked up to see through the references that I make with where I save the messages on our computer to see when it was that I started this series, and it turns out it was June 27th of 2021, and actually Justin highlighted this in his email that was sent out yesterday. So I actually was a bit shocked at that detail. I think I had assumed it would be about a six-month series, and I have no particular regrets about this going on for a year here. It's been a very good study for me, and I was a little bit surprised by how long we've been in 1 Timothy. In case you're wondering, I'm going to be moving next into the book of Malachi, Lord willing, and we'll provide some introduction to that book next week. In regards to this morning, the text that we have here, these final two verses of the letter, Paul closes on what I would say is a rather solemn note or a solemn charge that he gives here. And yet, we can also see that this closure is undergirded with the very grace of God. It's actually quite fitting then in both of these ways for the entire content of the letter. What I want to do this morning may prove to be a little bit tedious, so give grace to me as well. I hope it is profitable, and certainly in accordance with our commitment as a church to be thoroughly biblical and having Scripture saturating all that we do. What I want to do is actually read back through the entire epistle and then close the message by looking more carefully here at these final couple of verses so we can appreciate what Paul is communicating to Timothy as we close out this book this morning. So let me begin actually with a brief background overview before going to the text then itself. 1 Timothy is one of three letters that are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. In terms of chronological order, it would be 1 Timothy and then Titus and then 2 Timothy. The letter was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere in the early 60s, sometime between his first and second Roman imprisonments, and not too long before his death. Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus in order to address some very serious issues that emerged there in the church. In particular, in reference to some false teachers that were undermining the gospel and they were disrupting the order of the church. The errors of these false teachers contained elements and tendencies of a heresy that was characteristic of that which would be developed more fully in the second century in its full-blown form, a heretical movement known as Gnosticism. The overall theme that I propose for this book is this, that the church, which is the household of God, is to preserve sound doctrine rooted in the person and work of Christ and bearing the fruit of godliness as a testimony to the world of God's redeeming love upon which we have set our hope. So with this in view, if you want to open your Bibles and read along with me, I'm going to be using the ESV version here this morning. And as we walk through the text, I'm going to pause intermittently to give little summaries to each of the portions in accordance with sort of the way that I worked through this book as I preached it. And I again, just pray that the Spirit of God would use His Word to stir our hearts here this morning. So with that, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let me summarize here. The church is to proclaim sound doctrine, which is rooted in the gospel and manifested in agape love. We see that love is the goal of this charge that he's giving Timothy. Verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see here that true conversion is a display of the abounding grace of God in Christ, which is the heart of the gospel, and it contains the power to save and transform lost sinners into saints for the sake of his glory. The words, grace is the power of this charge. Verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he's telling us here that the preservation of sound doctrine in the church is a battle for the truth of the gospel of Christ. And it's played out in the context of a cosmic war between God and Satan. And so war is the reality of this charge. Chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In other words, Christians are called to prayerful participation in advancing God's redemptive plan here in this world. Verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. We can summarize this by saying that the men and the women of the church are called to display the light of Christ in this world through our specific biblical roles of godliness. Chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We see here that overseers of the church, therefore, are to be exemplary in Christian character. That is, they are to be conformed in the likeness of Christ. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, like the overseers, deacons are to be men of exemplary Christian character, who lead in serving the physical needs of the church for the benefit of its spiritual needs. Verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So this particular portion here is located at the very center of this epistle and happens to also be the very key passage of the epistle. We see here that the church is the house of the living God. It's set apart for upholding the truth and a testimony of godliness, which is all rooted in the person and the work of Christ alone. Chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. In other words, true doctrine, which manifests itself in true godliness, is fixed upon Christ, and it brings a right relationship with God, our Creator and Redeemer, whereby His good gifts can be properly received with a thankful heart. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So we see here that a good minister of Christ is one who is dedicated to the Word of God and who toils earnestly to grow in godliness, because his hope is in God and his devotion is toward things eternal. Chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, she has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So we could summarize this by saying that the church is to manifest the glory of God through loving familial relationships, giving honor to Christ by honoring his blood-bought family. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So we see here that God has given elders to the church as under-shepherds of Christ to guide, feed, and to protect his people. And as such, this office is endowed with, on the one hand, both grave responsibility and great honor. Chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So we see here that servants of Christ are to honor their earthly masters for the sake of his name. He continues, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. We see here that sound teaching is rooted in Christ's love and it yields godliness, while false teaching is rooted in self-love and it yields corruption. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. So here Paul is saying that contentment is a spiritual asset, and it's based in eternal truth, which brings great value for those who possess it. While on the other hand, greed is a carnal impulse, and it's driven by lies, and it brings about painful destruction to those who have been ensnared by it. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We see that living for the Lord requires faith-wrought obedience derived from his grace and directed toward his glory. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You can summarize this by saying, set your hope upon God rather than the uncertainty of earthly riches. And then this brings us to the closure here of the letter. And so we want to walk together through these final two verses. And if you have a bulletin, the outline for this portion I have is being a precious trust, a solemn warning, and a pertinent benediction. So first of all, precious trust. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Paul says, O Timothy. So why the O Timothy? According to Help Word Studies, the Greek term here is considered an exclamatory particle that always expresses intense emotion. Now, the emotion being expressed depends upon the particular context, and I believe here the reason he's saying, O Timothy, is it's sort of a spirited emotion of urgency and importance of what he's about to tell him. The verb associated with this emotional plea is the word guard. The Greek word from which it is translated conveys uninterrupted vigilance. Uninterrupted vigilance. So it would be like that of a shepherd who's been charged with watching over a flock, or a soldier who's been posted as a watchman. That's the idea here behind this word, to guard. And this vigilant watch Paul commands is toward the deposit entrusted to Timothy. Now, this is the object in which he is to be careful to protect. And of course, it raises the question, what is this deposit that Paul is referring to here? I believe that based on the context, Paul is referring here to the gospel. That's the deposit that's been entrusted to Timothy. The good seed that was sown by the Son of Man. That which conveys the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very wisdom of God. In fact, if we go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says something very similar, and I'm going to read some of the verses surrounding it so we can get the whole context here and appreciate the import of what he's saying. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So very parallel here in what he's saying. He's entrusted the gospel that saves. That's what's been entrusted to Timothy. Paul is saying, O Timothy, bear in mind the great treasure that you have been supplied in the gospel of Christ, and preserve that treasure with all diligence. For it is the power of God to bring light and life into this world of darkness and death. And then this leads to a solemn warning. Paul continues, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So not only is Timothy to guard the gospel here, but he's also to avoid all the doctrine that leads people away from the faith, which he describes here as irreverent babble and what is falsely called knowledge. This last phrase seems to be indicative, as I mentioned earlier, that this teaching was actually the germ form of what later became known as Gnosticism, gnosis, meaning knowledge, and it plagued the early church, particularly in the second century. Now Paul has already made a number of derogatory comments about the nature of this teaching. In chapter 1, he described it as devotion to myths and genealogies, which promotes speculations rather than a stewardship from God that is by faith, calling them vain discussions. Or in chapter 4, perhaps with a sort of prophetic trajectory to what he was saying, that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And then in chapter 6, the teaching which is born by a craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And as Paul had said in that context as well, Timothy is to flee these things. Don't entertain such teaching. Don't even trifle on the fringe, but run the other direction. Because such teaching will eventually lead to a shipwreck of the faith. It's going to lead to spiritual calamity and eternal destruction. And then finally, Paul concludes here on a more positive note with this very pertinent benediction. He says, "Grace be with you." That's the final phrase here in his letter. This phrase, in some ways, is very similar to the Hebrew salutation Shalom, if you're familiar with that, peace from God. And it's very Pauline in nature. In fact, John Piper devoted an entire message actually highlighting how Paul begins and ends all 13 of his letters found in the Bible with a statement of blessing. And every one of these blessings contains something of the grace of God. Now, some of the statements have mercy or peace or love, but all of them contain this word, grace. In fact, it's the only word common to all of them. And as he pointed out, the letters begin with some form of grace to you and then end with some form of grace be with you. Regarding this, Piper says, grace is something that comes from God. What makes grace grace is that it starts from God freely without being merited or earned. Grace is the overflow of God's free goodness and power and wisdom. Saying that God is a God of grace is a way of saying that God is God, that He is the infinite, all-sufficient, self-existent, complete source and sustainer and owner of all being and all value and all worth in the universe. When goodness comes from Him, it comes freely. It can come no other way. Therefore, all His goodness is grace. Piper goes on to explain that we derive benefit from God's past works of grace to us. We see in the first chapter of 1 Timothy how Paul is reflecting upon his own salvation and the grace of God that brought him into relationship through the Son with the Father and has been a transforming power in his life. But in this closing benediction, Paul wants to point us toward future grace. He says, the death and resurrection of Jesus were great works of grace. Your effectual calling and new birth and faith and repentance and justification were all great past works of grace if you are a Christian. But that is not what he's wishing for, not what he's wishing for you. He is wishing for something new, for something continued. Grace upon grace. More grace. The heart of the biblical teaching about living the Christian life is that to live as a Christian, we need to believe in this future grace. We need to be confident of it and bank on it and trust in it and be satisfied by it if we are going to know the power and freedom and joy that can obey the radical commands of Jesus to live differently from the world. It's a good word. So with that, let's move into applications here. I gave some time thinking if I was to close out the whole of this epistle and all the teaching, everything that we've walked through over the course of the last year, how do we take this letter and understood properly, and how do we apply it to our lives, to us as a body here? As I thought about this, I thought of the words of Jesus. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He also said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. As we have read in this epistle, we as a church are the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And all of this points to the important role that God has for us in the world. It is a role that is inherently missiological. And so the two final applications are bound up in this truth. First of all, we as the church must preserve the gospel of grace. We as the church must preserve the gospel of grace. Now, by this, I do not mean that there's any portion of Scripture that's not in need of our diligent preservation. What I do mean is that the whole message of the Bible, the meta-narrative, if you will, is directed toward the redemption of sinful man through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, from Genesis to Revelation. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3 through 10, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." This is the great meta-narrative of Scripture from beginning to end. And sound doctrine is always rooted in this truth. It flows from this truth, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it's always measured against it. And Satan will do all that he can to pervert or to obscure this truth, and that has been true from the very beginning. And I believe that we live in an age of progressive and alarming apostasy, departure from this truth. How many denominations have departed from sound doctrine over the course of the last 50 years? How many others are now beginning to veer towards the very same? I'm alarmed at things I've been hearing about the SBC, just as an example. And let me just say for a minute, you know, I believe that taking the gospel into the unreached parts of this world is certainly a part of the Great Commission. But there is a need here locally too, a need for Christ-centered Bible teaching churches, those that uphold sound doctrine. And just like other missionary endeavors, it will require a reprioritization, it will require sacrifice. But the one who said, "Go therefore," will personally empower those efforts. Just as Paul called Timothy to preserve the gospel of grace, this charge is extended to us as well. In our day, in our context, and I think there are two ways that this can be particularly applied then. A fidelity to the content of the gospel, and a fidelity to the centrality of the gospel. So first of all, we need a fidelity to the content of the gospel. I want to be careful how I frame this. It's very easy to begin thinking about the gospel in terms of a particular set of doctrinal beliefs, and certainly that's part of it. But let us never lose sight of the fact that it is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives these doctrines their meaning and significance. And we want to keep the message of Christ pure and without the least compromise. We uphold Christ as he has been revealed to us through the written word of God, and not a Christ of our own making according to our own vain imaginations. And we do so because his true gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. As Paul said in chapter 1, in response to his own salvation through the gracious gospel of Christ, to the king, to To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We need fidelity to the content of the gospel. And secondly, we need fidelity to the centrality of the gospel. One of the problems in the Church of Ephesus was this preoccupation with debatable and extraneous matters. It's very easy to become enthralled with matters that tend to obscure the gospel. Matters that remove the focus from Christ himself. I know a particular man that's been a patient of mine various times at the hospital, who's a Seventh-day Adventist. And he's a very nice man. He very well may be a true believer, but every time we engage in conversation, all he wants to do is talk about the doctrines that are unique to his particular church, largely focused on Old Testament laws and end-time prophecies, but never about Christ himself. This is what I'm talking about. There are innumerable ways in which we can begin to drift in that direction. We must keep the gospel, that is the person and the work of Christ, central to all that we do. So we as the church must preserve the gospel of grace through fidelity both to the content and its centrality. And secondly, we as the church must pursue the godliness of grace. We as a church must pursue the godliness of grace. As I've mentioned before, the Greek word translated godliness is eusebia, which is found 15 times total in the New Testament. 8 of those occur here in the book of 1 Timothy. The term literally means venerate well, and it can be defined as the reverent life of devotion to God expressed in holy behavior, or, as another one put it, an extreme devotion to accomplish the divine will. As such, true godliness is more than mere knowledge, more than a particular sentiment, more than mere words, or even ascribing to a particular doctrine. While it must begin in the interior heart of a man, it is manifested in conduct in the life of a believer. As Pastor Jeff Pollard put it, godliness is the display in our lives of God's saving work in our hearts. As we grow in the Lord Jesus in His grace and mercy, there should also be growth in the expression of godliness in our lives. Now, the term I've used here in this application may seem a little peculiar, the godliness of grace, but I'm trying to emphasize a particular truth here. You cannot possess true godliness apart from a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in your heart. You cannot possess godliness apart from a work of grace through faith in Christ. It is an issue of God's grace because it is the transforming power of Christ that produces true godliness. And it's manifested through true faith. J.C. Ryle writes, "Justifying faith is a grace that worketh not, but simply trusts, rests, and leans on Christ. Sanctifying faith is a grace of which the very life is action. It worketh by love, and like a mainspring moves the whole inward man." I would say, sadly, we live in a day when there seems to be a complete disconnect between the gospel of grace and true godliness. Even among so-called evangelicals, there are many who profess to believe in sound doctrine, but their lives can hardly be described as having the quality of reverent devotion to God. Because they do all of the same things that the world does. They talk like the world. They act like the world. They dress like the world. They harbor the same attitude in the world towards the authorities over them. They imbibe on the same godless amusements of the world. They run after the very things that this world runs after. For these, it would seem that the grace of God is merely a license to live as they please without worry over judgment of sin. But this is a fundamental misunderstanding and misapplication of the grace of God. And so we go back again to Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. According to Scripture, the grace of God supplies the empowerment to live lives that glorify Him through our conformity to the likeness of Christ. That is the godliness of grace. It is from Him and it is for Him. And we as the church are called to shine this light, His light, into the darkness of the world around us. On that note, let me just close out with the key passage of the epistle back in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, followed by Paul's doxology towards the end of this letter in chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just call upon You, Lord, that You would, through the work of Your Spirit, Lord, be with us, enable us, Lord, that we as a church might do these two very things, that we would indeed preserve the gospel, the true gospel, Lord, that we would watch over it carefully, that we would keep it, both its content, Lord, and its centrality in our midst here, in all that we do. And Lord, we pray also that You would do a work in our hearts, that we should also manifest the godliness of grace, that You would change us, Lord, that we would live lives that honor You, lives that are a demonstration of complete surrender to Your will, lives that reflect the glory of Christ to the world around us, Lord, that the light, His light, should shine out. Father, do these things in us, we pray, and we pray that Your grace indeed would be with us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. With that, I'll open it up if there are any thoughts, corrections, additions, questions from the men this morning.
So, on your last point, if we look at the godliness of grace as a path or a road, use a visual example, how do we know when we've swerved off that road into legalism, for example?
That's a fair question. I think that, in my mind, the issue all stems from our relationship to Christ. When our lives are transformed because we have encountered the living Christ, and when everything that flows from our lives is coming out of that vital union and our daily communion with Him, that will keep us from legalism. When it's somehow coming out of something else that's apart from Christ, and apart from that relational communion with Him, then it's going to be something altogether different. It will be legalism. And so I would have to say, by very definition, that's the issue. Is, you know, in the Great Commission, we're instructed to teach, you know, those who have come to Christ to obey all that He's commanded. And so we have to continue, without fear of being labeled legalists, we have to continue to press forward and calling men, even as Paul did to Timothy, to command them to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. We must do that. And that has to be prevalent too. It can't be just peripheral or superficial. It must be inward, but it also must be manifested outward as well. But I don't know if that answers your question. It has to come from Christ, though.
I don't have anything to add, but I just was thinking the other day how nice it'd be if we actually like read a whole letter sometime. So thanks. Like they used to.
Yeah.
Like when they got it.
Right. And that letter was addressed to Timothy, but it was intended to be read to the whole congregation there at Ephesus. So. Anything else? All right. I'll hand it over.